If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. We have been going through a study together, and as we have looked at this study, what we have been kind of building or taking a step-by-step approach to talk about refocusing. So what do we pay attention to? How do we refocus with all of the stuff going around us? And we started by looking at the center of our faith, which is the gospel. Then we moved over to looking at the foundation of that that which is the Word of God, that all of the truth that we receive comes from the Word of God. Then we looked at two very difficult topics. We looked at the whole area of worship and that God has called us to be worshipers. We've been made and created that way, but not only alone worshipers, but together worshipers, that we're to gather and worship together. We've also been called to be a community, and in times when there seems to be a division or separating people, we need to come back together. We need to be together. This morning, I want to take you to a topic that, even as some of you hear it, you'll start to think, well, I know about that. It's the call to what I want to call mission. I believe that as you understand our mission, what we have been called to be and to do, you will understand that this mission gives you purpose or meaning to live for and live with. I want to talk about mission a little bit because mission is so full of stereotypes in our culture. For instance, some of you, even the moment you hear the word missions or missionary, you're thinking of overseas or huts where natives live in, or missionaries driving through jungles and cutting through swamps and all of that kind of stuff. Maybe 100 years ago that used to be missions, but missions has changed radically. But even more importantly, missions is more fundamental than that. Let me start with a story. Goes back a number of years. It goes back to the 1700s. It's centered in England, but you need to know the context even as this story is being told. For in England, the British Empire was at one of its zenith. We're talking about 1775, 1770. In India, they had moved to, the British Empire had moved into India for about 20 years now, and were controlling it and taking it. They would stay in India for almost 200 years. But this was the initial entry into India, and they found millions and millions of people. The other side of the ocean, though, if you go the other direction, you'll find America. And America was just on the verge of what was called the American Revolution, where they were breaking ties from Britain and the British Empire and making things themselves. Now, with the revolution going on this side and conquering going on this side, let me take you back to England. If you know England, the way it's situated, London is on the lower end, and about 100 miles north of London was a little village. In that village was a very, very poor family, and they had about five or seven kids. I forget the exact number, but they're incredibly poor, and it was very difficult. Their oldest son was named William, and William was an incredibly bright little boy, but he was also a scamp. He was a troublemaker. He would lie. He would steal. He would just get in trouble, hang around all the wrong people. And he went to school, and he could have done incredibly well, but he just didn't pay attention and wasn't focused. When he was about 14 years old, his dad did what dads in those days do, found him a trade. And he found down the street a shoemaker down the street, and he decided that he would apprentice as a shoemaker and learn the trade, and that would be William's career for the rest of his life. Well, William got into it, and although he had been brought up a little bit going to church, he was not interested in spiritual things at all. But as things were happening internationally, suddenly the king, when William was about 17 years old, the king put out an edict. He called for all of Britain to spend a day in prayer and fasting because of the revolution that was happening in America. And he was calling them to pray for the king and the troops and all of that. And so all work was stopped, and people all over the country went to churches. Now, William normally didn't go to church. But a fellow worker with him says, why don't you come to my church that day? And so he did. Turned up in that church that day, and as he sat and listened, for the first time, he heard the gospel message and was convicted to the very center of his heart. He went forward, he asked Jesus Christ into his life, and this young man was transformed and changed. He went back the next day to the shoemaker shop, but he was a different man. He'd gotten a Bible, and he had started to read the Bible, and he found out it was written in the Old Testament was Hebrew and the New Testament was Greek, and he had a gift with languages that was really, really unique. In fact, he had taught himself Latin already, and now he was teaching himself Greek and then would later teach himself Hebrew. So he could read the Bible literally in the original language. Something else was happening in his culture at that time. Now, a book had just come out, and it was exploding all over Britain. It was called Captain Cook's Voyages. And so everybody was getting this book and reading it about Captain Cook and exploring these other cultures and other countries and the trips that they were making. And William was just enthralled. And he started to look beyond his little village and his little country, and he started to look at the broader world. As he did, he took his Bible and started to read, and he came to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, you find these words: "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." Now, other than a little group north of Germany called the Moravians, no one was doing this. There was no missions. There was no mission board. There was no missionaries going overseas. There was no evangelism for other nations. And William started to ask the question, how come? And he got a cold shoulder from all the churchmen and all the church leaders. It's like that if God wants to save them, he can do it by himself. That was really the answer he was given. And so he became so convicted. The first thing he did is he took a piece of paper and put it on his board above where he fixed shoes and built shoes and started to draw a map of the world and fill it in with capital cities and countries' names and all of that. He also started to talk to others about, why aren't we obeying this command? Why aren't we going and telling others the good news of who Jesus is? He eventually felt so convicted that he gathered a group of individuals, pastors and laymen around him, and they formed what was called the First Missionary Society. William, you may know his name, was named William Carey. He would be the first missionary sent out in the new missionary movement ever. He and his wife and his kids would get on a boat, and they would go all the way to India, this place that was just being taken over and dominated by the British Empire. And he would go there to tell them the incredibly good news of who Jesus Christ was. Now, this little guy who couldn't finish school barely and was a troublemaker turned out to be a brilliant man. I started writing down some of the things he did. While in India, he was there for 40 years. While in India, he translated the Bible into 6 different languages. He also took portions of the Bible, like the Gospel of John, and translated it into 29 other languages. He started over 100 rural schools. He started a college that later became a university. He started for the farmers, the Indian farmers, a savings bank so they could survive during the drought times as well as the plenty times. He created 5 dictionaries of different languages and grammar books. In fact, he also stopped a practice called sati, and I probably pronounced that wrong. But in India at that time, if you were a man married to a wife, and if you died, you were cremated. They would make a pyre, and they would put you up. But if you were the wife, you got on that pyre too, and even though you were alive, you were burned to death, you died. He stopped. He was one of the individuals that stopped that as well. So here's this man who grew up with no meaning, no purpose, and as Jesus came into his life, he was absolutely transformed. He was given a purpose and a direction and meaning. I want to suggest to you this morning as we look at this topic that that's exactly what mission does to us. It gives us a purpose, a meaning, a drive, a passion for where God has called us to do and what God has called us to say. Now, here's my problem. I started looking at missions a little closer, and I started to see the stereotypes. One of them is missions is overseas. Whenever you think it's overseas, and it's not. It's everywhere. And yet I started to listen to some pastors, and they started to talk about missions, and it became really complicated, using words that they'd created. I remember listening to a pastor this week, and it was like, I bet you his congregation doesn't understand half of the terminology he's using. Now, some of you may think I'm bright, but actually I'm really simple. And the Lord agreed with me, because when he gave me this sermon, he says, I want you to explain it simply. So this sermon was designed for me. You can come along for the ride if you want. I said, Lord, I want you to help me understand missions at a simple level that the youngest child to the oldest person will understand and apply it to their personal life. And so he showed me 2 individuals. One was a Christian, one was an unchristian. Now, let me introduce you to these two individuals before we understand what it means to be a mission or missionaries or fall under the Great Commission that God commands us to. First of all, let's look at this non-Christian. Some would call them a pre-Christian or an un-Christian. There's lots of words flying around today. But this non-Christian can be described with a number of aspects in our culture today, in our world around them. First is, the Bible says that there's sin in them, that we are born with sin, that we have sin in our life as soon as we are born. It comes all the way down from Adam. But on top of that, not only are we born with sin, we have sin in our, and we practice sin. And the result is that there's a spiritual deadness in the center of who we are. Therefore, we can't hear God, we can't communicate to God, we can't walk with God. There's a deadness. And even if we wanted to communicate to God, that sin gets in the way, stops it. On top of that, we live for self. It's about taking care of ourselves and meeting ourselves. It's interesting talking to the various atheists that are in our world today, because as they talk and live, it's like it's all about me. It's all about what I need. It doesn't matter after I'm dead. Life doesn't have any meaning, and so it becomes about pleasure. It becomes about entertainment. It becomes about all of those kind of things. Now, some of these non-Christians are caring people. They do love other people, but ultimately, when it comes to who do I protect and who do I care, it's ultimately about me. The other interesting thing is, for some, they recognize that there's an emptiness in them, and they try to fill it, and when things don't fill it, they try to find religions that will fill it. I don't know if you know the name Bernard Russell. He was a British lord. He was an academic, a philosopher, a scientist, a mathematician, world famous man. Grew up in the church and rejected Christianity, and looked all over the world for something to find meaning in him. After he died, his daughter made a really interesting comment. She says, my dad looked everywhere to find meaning because deep down inside of him, there was this empty place, this vacuum that he had created because God had been taking it out of his life, and he was desperately trying to fill it with things. And she says, I watched my dad my whole life try to fill it with things and never could find any meaning to fill that empty God place. But people try to. You know the word placebo, it's fake, it's not true. And people create fake religions and false followings and all of that kind of stuff. The interesting thing about this non-Christian is ultimately in our culture they avoid eternity. There's a myth that's being perpetuated throughout our culture, and this is the myth that when you die, you go to heaven. God is loving and God won't reject anybody, and it's not true. The Bible says it's not true. The Bible says that we're born in sin and that separates us from God. And if we don't find a way to deal with that sin through Jesus Christ, then the place is hell. It's really interesting to watch because our world doesn't want to hear that truth. But there's a deep need in their lives to confront the sin in their lives so that they can have a relationship with God and can have a hope for eternity. Now, that's the one side. The other side is the Christian. The Christian is a person who at some point in their life was introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we use this word, they were saved. They prayed a prayer or they asked Jesus to come into their life or they believed, however you want to phrase that. And Jesus came into their life and they were saved. When he came into their life, the Bible says that he forgave us of all our sins, separated us from all those sins, and we became spiritually alive. We could talk to God. We could hear from God. All of that kind of truth was being taught to us, and that forgiveness came in and restored this lost relationship that we have with God. On top of that, we are brought into the family of God. We are adopted and not only became part of God's family, became part of God's kingdom. That we are no longer citizens of this earth, but citizens of a heavenly kingdom. On top of that, not only did he save us, but the Spirit of God came to dwell in each of us, to guide us and direct us and empower us to live a successful spiritual life. And out of that comes a mission, comes a purpose. That leads me to the phrase that you may have heard. It's called the Great Commission. It's found in two different places, one in Mark's Gospel chapter 16, but more correctly, as you saw during the scripture reading, in Matthew chapter 28. Now, a commission is really, really important to understand. It is someone in authority, someone who has the power and right to give a command, who speaks to that who is his servant or his ambassador or those, and he gives a specific command, and that person given the command is called to fulfill it, called to walk it out, called to go and do what they have been told to do. That's what a commission is. So some people who are in the military will talk about being given a commission, and it's a place of service for their whole life until the commission has been changed, and sometimes they're given other commissions. But here's the rule. You and I have been commissioned by Almighty God the Father and the Son, and through the power of the Spirit, we are called to fulfill that. Now let's revisit a passage that you just saw up on the board, the screen just a few minutes ago. It describes what this commission is. It's found in Matthew 28, and you've probably heard of it. In fact, some of you have even memorized it. It's bracketed. It's really interestingly bracketed because at the beginning, Jesus starts by saying, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Otherwise, he has the right, he has the authority, he has the power to give this commission. And then at the bottom, it says, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Otherwise, I'm going to give you this command, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to walk with you, and I will never leave you, I will never abandon you, and I will be with you as you seek to commit it, to fulfill it. So what's the commission? First is, he says, I want you to therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make is a directive. It's a command. You've been told to actively do it, an action. You have a goal to go and make disciples. Some of you have been brought up in the church, and you understand that, Christian wasn't the original title that we were given. Originally, all of those who followed Jesus were called disciples. And they were, Jesus would come to them, and there's a number of examples we could give you. He would walk up to them, and they would be doing their business. They would be pulling in their fishnets. They would be doing, a tax collector like Matthew would be counting his money. And Jesus would walk up to them and look at them and said, "Follow me." And his expectation was, if you want to follow me, you leave these things of the world behind you, and you get up and you follow me. And they did. And so the title of those who were followers of Jesus Christ was the term disciple. It means learner. It means student. That Jesus is the teacher, the Messiah, the rabbi, and we are the followers who follow him, leaving the things of this world behind to be his disciples. It requires a commitment. It requires a decision. It requires a choice in our lives. Following that, he says, "I want you to be baptized." Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And you'll see on the baptism we saw today, and I'm quite amazed of how the Lord has tied all of these events, and none of them were planned this way. But the baptism, we baptize people using this formula. I baptize you in the Father. I baptize you in the Son, and I baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So what's baptism? It is the public acknowledgement that I have left that life behind. I have allowed it to die, and I am raised again in a new life with Jesus. It's like a marriage ceremony where a husband and wife come up and say, "We are going to stand together in front of all of these witnesses, and we're going to say our vows to one another so everybody knows that we are now, from this point on, husband and wife." The baptism is a standing up and saying, "We want people to know from this point on that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we are following him the rest of our lives." And then he says, "Once you have chosen to follow me, once you have been baptized, then I want you to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you." Teach them to obey everything. It's a really interesting phrase. Because some said, "Well, why doesn't it say this or that? Why command? Why obey?" Because if you have truly learned something, it moves from head knowledge to action, to walking it out and doing it. And so he wants you to both understand his story through the Gospels, his teaching through the Scriptures, and then he wants you to walk it out and live it out in such a way that pleases him. It's an action statement. So this is what we've called to do. Go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all these things. Now, I, being graphic and needing simple pictures, I asked the Lord, what does that look like? What's that practically look like? It looks like this, that I recognize a person who is an unbeliever. And I go to them and recognize that they need to hear the gospel story. They need to hear the story of Jesus. They need to be introduced to Christ. And so I willingly and simply tell them the stories of Jesus. Now, please hear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Because some of you have been brought up in a church that says, unless we push them to the place where they make a decision and pray a prayer, we haven't witnessed. That's not true at all. Your task is not to make them decide. Your task is to invite them into a relationship with Jesus. Some of them will require you to do that again and again, and you'll have conversations again and again and again as they ask questions, as they try to understand, as they try to filter all the things they've been taught in this world and answer all of the questions. Well, what about suffering? And what about evolution? You'll hear all of these kind of questions. But walking through with them and saying, but look at who Jesus is. Look at what Jesus has come to do. Look at why how you need Jesus in your life. Now, please understand these two titles. When you do that, you are fulfilling the mission God has given you, the commission that God has given you. And your name and your title is now missionary. Everyone who is talking about Jesus is a missionary. Everyone who is telling others about Jesus is a missionary. There's a phrase that has been used in the last number of years talking about this mindset, a mindset that looks for those who are unsaved and invites them into the stories of Jesus and invites them into making decisions for Christ. They are called, it's called a missional mindset. And I started to look at this and I started to say, okay, so Lord, what are the components of this that make it successful? Let me give you three things that you need to be aware of if you're going to be missional in your mindset. The first is you need to be seeking the lost. If you recognize that you are a missionary, one set apart for God for a mission, and that you are in a mission field all around you, the question is, who is lost? Who needs Jesus in their life? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, there's a really interesting story. Jesus tells three parables back to back to back about lostness. The first is about a lost sheep. Second is about a lost coin. Third is about a lost son or the prodigal son. We sang about that today. I looked at these three and I started to say, so, Lord, am I recognizing those who need to hear this message? So who's the lost sheep? The lost sheep is someone who's been in the fold, who's been there, that has wandered away. Do you know anybody who's grown up in church or grown up in Christianity that's wandered away? If I was to say, take a piece of paper and write down a name, whose name would you write down? Start to pray about that person. Sometimes you don't need to be the missionary in their life, but you need to ask God to send a missionary into their life to tell them the need of Jesus Christ in their life. But who do you know who's wandered from the faith? They have a little bit of gospel in them, but not enough to move them to repentance. The second thing is a coin. This is about a man who had some coins and lost one and literally tore his whole house apart until he found it. What's this about? Those things that are valued, we don't want lost. Are there people in your life that you value? God's brought into your relationship and they're neat people and they're great people and yet they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you were to take that person and write their name down, what would that name be? The last is a son. This is a prodigal son. This is one who's rebelled. This is one who's drawn into the world. This is one who no longer wants the church things. He wants all of the other things the world has to offer. And he's taken and he's left. Or she's taken and left. Who is God bringing to your mind in this? Because the moment you start to think this way, you will have moved into what's called a missional mindset. That you are recognizing that you are commissioned, that you're recognizing that there is a lost person who needs a Savior, and saying, Lord, how do I reach out to that person and invite them into a conversation that introduces them to you and helps them come to the place of realizing they need you? And so I recognize that if I'm to be take this commission seriously, I have to recognize that I need spiritual eyes to see the lost. Second thing I believe you need to know is that there is a confirmation and power to do it. I said that there was two commissionings. There was first Matthew 28, which is the normal one that everyone always goes to. There's a second one in the Gospel of Mark, the very end. It's an action one. It's one that you can tell Mark and Peter are action individuals. They're the ones that put together the Gospel of Mark. And you can tell this action. And it's very, very, very different. It talks about that this person will come and there will be signs and wonders related to that. And it's a really interesting teaching because it recognizes that we are commissioned, it recognizes that we've been called out, but it also recognizes that you don't need to do this in your own ability and your own power. You know what people say to me when they've been asked to share or asked to give their testimony? Well, what will I say? Do you know in Scripture it says when you need to say, the Holy Spirit will give you the exact same, the right words? And he says the disciples went out preaching everywhere, and the Lord, look at this phrase, worked with them and confirmed his words, that they were saying, by signs that accompanied it. Now, this is really interesting because as you get to this passage, one of the reasons some Christians write this passage off is they look at the list of the signs and wonders that are illustrated. First of all, it says, because of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that person, that witnesser, that commissioned person, that believer will have the authority to cast out demons. Well, we find that throughout Scripture. We find that in the Gospels. We find that in the book of Acts, that the Christians have the authority to drive out demons. A second thing that we're told that we can do is we can pray for healing. And healing will be accomplished. Well, we find that in the Gospels, and we find that in the book of Acts. It says, you will speak in new tongues. Well, we find that in the book of Acts. It also says that snakes will bite you and you won't die of poison. And it's like, okay, hold on. Did we just step over the line here? No, actually, we didn't, because in the book of Acts, Paul is on an island. They had been shipwrecked. They had been on an island, and suddenly this incredibly poisonous snake jumps out and bites him and poisons him. Paul shakes it off and throws it into the fire, and there's no effect. The last one is kind of interesting. It says you'll drink poisons, and you won't die. There's no biblical example of that, but my approach is, as I look at all of these being fulfilled, probably Peter didn't tell us the story about this happening, but it probably did happen. But what's this about? This is about the fact that as you share and witness with a person, the Holy Spirit is working in you at the same time. He's working through you. He's empowering your words. He's touching this person's life. He's moving in their hearts. And there may be signs that will help move them to the place of the gospel, to a place of saying, I do need Jesus. I do need to repent. I want Jesus into my life. It's all about the Holy Spirit working in their life. I've sat in my office with individuals I didn't even know. And I've said to them questions like, do you know what the gospel message is? And they'll say, well, no. And I'll walk it through them. I usually put it into four little statements, but I walk it through them. And then at the end, I'll say, would you like to ask Jesus into your heart and life? And they'll look at me and they'll say, yeah, I really do. And so we'll pray a prayer together and invite them into that place. Now, you know what always gets me? I'll sit back and I'll think, I did nothing here. I explained it, yes, but I didn't emotionally, you know, work them up, or I didn't, you know, force them to do it. I was really simple. I was just inviting, but God was working in their life, and that's the sign that when they start to see him, it's like there's this longing. Yeah, I need that. I want you to understand this, that you have not been called to be a missionary alone. You have been called to be a missionary with the Spirit of God working in you and through you. He will give you the words to say. He will tell you how to say them. And all you need to do is listen and obey. Sometimes as you do it, it's like, I don't know if I feel the Holy Spirit in me. He'll be there. He's promised that. And as you walk through this step by step, you have listened to the Holy Spirit and sought out those that you would talk to. Secondly, you have come to them in the power and presence of the Spirit, and He will show you. Some of them may say, I don't know, I'm struggling with this. I have this health issue, and I'm so scared about it. And, well, let me pray for you. And they'll come back later and say, it's gone. or God heal me. Or the answer was so, and God had moved in their life, and it was a sign to them that he was working in their life. So understand, we are to seek. We are to walk in his presence, in his strength. The final thing is, I need you to understand this, is that you are called not to save everyone. You are called to make disciples. It's a concept of multiplying and multiplication. That you lead someone to the Lord and you disciple them, you teach them God's commands, and then they go out and make a disciple, and who makes a disciple, who makes a disciple, who makes a disciple. Now, some of you are math whizzes, and if you take that and start to add, it's amazing how many people come to the Lord. This is happening all over our world. In South America, there's an explosion of God working in power and people being saved and people saving, praying with people, and then they're going out and making disciples, and it's happening in Africa, shifting massively against Islam. It's happening in Asia. It's happening in China. It's happening in Iran. One of the fastest growing churches in the world are women in Japan, in Iran, who have been hearing from God or reading the scriptures and converting to God and starting underground churches. And the Iran government doesn't know what to do with it. God is moving among us. And he's saying to each of us, I have a commission for you. I have a calling for you. It will give you purpose and it will give you meaning. Will you go with me? I read a story this week that really hit me, and I have been stewing about it day after day after day. It happened about the 19th century, about the turn of the century. China was still open. Communism hadn't taken over at that point. And a Christian businessman from the States had decided to go to China for some business. And he had a translator go with him, and they were touring part of China. And they came to, on a road, they came to a place where there was a gate. And the translator and guide said, we're not going beyond that. And the Christian man looked at them and he said, why aren't we going on down the road? Why are we stopping here? He says, well, this gate is about a new province. And that province is really dangerous. There's robbers, there's bandits, there's all kinds of things going on there. It's just not safe to take you to that place. And the Christian man kind of became curious. He says, so in that province, how many people live in that province? And he said, 15 million people live in that province. 15 million? Now, his guide was a Christian. And he says, can you tell me what mission groups work in that province? What missionaries are there? And the man looked at them kind of strangely and he says, nobody. It's too dangerous. Just then, this Christian businessman said, the oddest thing happened. A cart came past them. It was an old, rickety kind of cart. He says it was really strange because it was being pulled by a camel, and he didn't see many of that in where he was at, and pulled by a camel, and this elderly Chinese man was sitting. You could see the years of being out in the weather and wrinkles and all of that, and he looked tired, and he was moving it on, and he had this cart full. And as the cart went past them into that province, he saw boxes in the back. And the boxes had labels on it, and he recognized that this was oil or kind of kerosene that was used for lighting lamps. And they were being this oil was being taken into this province to be sold so that people could pour it into their lamps and put light in their homes. Across the boxes were printed in big letters, Connecticut, made in the USA. And it struck this Christian. He says, I was sitting there watching, and they have made this all the way over in the United States where I come from, shipped it all the way over here so that it can be sent into this province so people can have lights in their homes. And yet, we haven't sent anybody into that province so people can have lights in their hearts. That's where the story ended, and it just sat there on me. We live in a time when people in need are met lots of needs. If you don't have a job right now, well, the government's going to help. And if you have food, the government is going to help, and all of those kind of things. But who helps put the light into people's hearts? Those who are down and depressed and have a meaningless, purposeless life. Who's going to bring that light so God can change them? Several years ago, the leadership of our church came together and asked each other and asked God to give us a clarity on stating what our calling is and what our purpose is. I want to end with this focus. We've put it down into three words: pursuing Jesus together. And I want to explain that and help you understand that. The broader phrase that we started putting together is to intentionally leading the churched, the Christians, and the unchurched, the unsaved, into a relationship that pursues Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian, we are calling and seeking to equip you so that you have this longing, this deep desire to pursue Jesus in a deeper way and to experience him in a deeper and a richer relationship, to experience the Spirit of God working in you and touching you and moving in you and transforming you. But we also want to be a church that recognizes the unsaved, the unchurched, and their need for a relationship with God. And striving to find ways to invite them to seek out Jesus, to seek out and ask who Jesus is and grow to know him. So eventually they will allow him to enter their life and put the light of God into their hearts. That's what we've been called to do and be. Now, I know I've put this really, really simply. Where do we get meaning and purpose? We get it from the mission God has called us to be on. He's called us, he's commanded us, he's commissioned us. He's placed the Holy Spirit in us with all of the abilities that we need and the power to achieve it. He calls us to have spiritual eyes so that we can see those who are lost and move into relationship and invite them into conversation and invite them to know who Jesus is so that they will believe, become disciples, be baptized, make a public commitment to Christ, and obey all that he's commanded them, walk out their faith knowing him and knowing his truth. So simple. And yet one of the surveys that was given several years ago, Barna surveys, and I don't know if you know them, a good Christian group surveyed, they went to churches and they asked them, how many of you know what the Great Commission is? 51% said they'd never heard of it. Never heard of it. My calling is to let you know that you have been called, that you have been empowered and gifted to tell others. You have been given the responsibility and privilege of doing that. And you have God walking with you. So if you had a piece of paper in front of you, who's the lost sheep in your life? Who's the lost coin, the person of value? Who's the lost son or daughter? Pray that the Lord of the harvest will bring you and other harvesters into that place so that the world may be saved. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I know this is simple, and yet the other side of that is quite profound. May we be a people who obey the commands given us and follow you in all that you have given. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.